I'd like to notice with you, if God would bless over the next couple days, if my mind is not changed, and if indeed the services proceed as perhaps we think they might. I'd like to notice with you the subject, and this is a long title, but you know, Paul in Ephesians 1 took verse 4 to 13 to get out what was in his heart, so I'm going to give you a long title this morning. But I'd like to notice with you the subject of God's scandalous, astonishing, exuberant, unmerited grace. And of course, the first thought anyone would have is, why in the world would you call grace scandalous? I think it's quite plain. Every one of us are repeat offenders. We are. Every one of us continue to sin. And if you're like me, a thousand times you've said you wouldn't do thus and so, and a thousand times my wife can tell me, I thought you said you weren't going to do that again. We're repeat offenders. And it's really quite scandalous that God would continue to forgive us. Scandalous just simply means that which is shocking, that which is beyond the norm, or that which is beyond what would be considered proper. And even in our society, no matter what you think about it, at some point, eventually, people to some degree would have to pay for what they have done. And yet, through grace, sinners, forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, will inhabit heaven, and as scandalous as it seems, in fact, it doesn't even sound right to say it, in spite of what they do. Now, that doesn't make good nonsense, does it? Doesn't seem proper at all. But that's why grace is scandalous, and every one of us need that grace. So it's not only scandalous, but it's actually astonishing. The word astonish, uniquely enough, comes from a word that means to thunder. And the thought is that grace is so scandalous, so amazing, so astonishing, that it's like a clap of thunder. I mean, it gets your attention. And it simply means to strike with wonder. And again, the allusion to a storm. The storm gets our attention both by the thunder that claps and the lightning that strikes. Grace, if sinners get it, is of that nature. If we still see ourselves as we actually are, it's a scandal that God still loves us. And it is astonishing to our very being to even ponder it, let alone to attempt to comprehend it. So it's scandalous and it's astonishing, and to whatever degree God massages it deep down into our hearts, to whatever degree we actually become marinated in grace, to that degree we will be exuberant. You will. To whatever degree I'm lackadaisical. To whatever degree people think ho-hum about going to worship. To whatever degree we are not up and about the Father's business, it really, to that degree, we have failed or in some way discontinued to see that grace, and again, I know this sounds offensive, but I'm attempting to grasp our attention. Grace is scandalous. Grace is astonishing. And grace is then exuberant. And then why in the world would someone give a title to a few messages about grace and say scandalous, exuberant, scandalous, astonishing, exuberant, unmerited grace? Grace is, by definition, not merited. Why would you add unmerited grace? Simply because, and if you're like me, this is the way it seems to work out. We believe in grace. We believe in God's blessing. We believe in God giving us what we've never deserved. We believe in God coming our way when we were never seeking Him. We believe that the Lord actually made us alive when we were dead. And yet, invariably, every day, in my mind, I'm thinking, if things aren't going well, where did I mess up? What have I not done that I should have done? And I'm all the time under a cloud that I have to merit God's blessing. When if you ask me if I believed I had to merit God's blessing, I would tell you no. But when it comes to functionally living, it's all the time how I'm doing. Now, there's certainly a correlation between how you do and how your life's going to go. But it's not a direct correlation. Not a one-on-one correlation. Not a specific, hands down, you can always deduct why things are the way they are. In fact, if you think that, you're in good company with Job's miserable comforters. Because that's what they thought. They thought Job's problems were directly, specifically, one-on-one correlated to how he must have messed up. And the whole book shows that's not the case. And so I say again, generally speaking, yeah, you do right, you get right. But friends, if you carry that too far, you're no longer believing in grace. And we need massaged down in our souls all the time that not only for eternity, but even in time, we need the grace of God. We need Him to bless us above and beyond and over what we possibly could ever merit. It's the Lord's scandalous, astonishing, exuberant, unmerited grace. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Apostle announcing to us the grand news of Jesus Christ, specifically telling us in this book that He has written it so that we would believe upon Christ, tells us in two verses that grace is filling. I'd like to notice that thought with you this morning. Grace fills the soul. The thought of filling carries with it the thought to swell to capacity. It's the thought of actually being satisfied to total gratification. Now notice this text, the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we'll read verse 15, but my thoughts will center on verses 16 and 17. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law came by Moses, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, if that text has a positive statement, which it does, of His fullness have all we received, it goes without saying there's another side to that coin. If Christ gives us fullness, then what do we have without Christ? We have total emptiness. If His fullness is that which fills to capacity, or another thought is it swells to bountifulness, and the thought there is as sails on a ship, and that the wind is totally billowed. It is at its max as far as performance or ability. And here He's saying that only in Christ do we have a swelling to fullness, or this swelling to capacity, or this satisfying to a total gratification of His fullness? Have all we received, and grace for grace. He couldn't say it just once. It's not only fullness in grace, but it's fullness because grace is coming and coming and coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. You get the point? And coming and coming and coming and coming again. It's that grace is so raining down upon us, so inundating us, that regardless of the difficulties and the problems and the sorrows of life, it's as if the holes in the bottom of our bucket are not that which will empty the bucket, because the grace of God is continually filling our degree to continually be emptying ourselves. And our emptiness is constantly because we're looking to self to be filled in one way or the other. Our lives are to be lived in a full way. All of us desire to have a full life. All of us plan for a full life. We maybe expect from the very beginning, whether we're in the play yard or whether we've gone to school, we expect something grand. And I don't think that's in any way something that God would oppose or look down upon. He has given us that life would be intense. Not just blasé. Every one of us want that. We want maxed out. We want fullness. We want to have joy that is lasting and completing. That's the way we were designed to be, in fact. You cannot imagine the Garden of Eden without expecting this is the way it was as God walked with them in the cool of the evening. It was maxed out over the top. God was there. His presence was there. Everything upon the earth was perfect and full. The relationship between a man and his wife was exactly perfect and what it ought to have been. And yet every one of us know this side of the garden, it's not quite that way, friends. It's, in fact, we could call it an atrocious emptiness, because it is gnawing and it is always with us. And if we're not aware of our attempts to bury it, we perhaps ought to look a little further. What is it? Our age is filled with so much in an attempt, and we're not escaping it. At least I'm not. I mean, I'm always thinking, if walking 1 mile feels good, I ought to walk 2 miles. I can't be happy with just one. Then I'm thinking, well, I ought to walk two. Of course, then when I've walked to, I realize that's taken that much time, and I really should have maybe gone to visit the sick or should have been studying the Scriptures more. But I'm always wanting it to bring something. What's a set of new clothes? It's the constant thing. We want life to mean something. And every one of us realize nothing really fills the soul. There are passages in the Scripture that specifically bring out the fact that work or pleasure or spouse or children or beauty or an intimate life or possessions, positions, reputations, all of that have the promise of something, the promise of fullness, the promise of blessedness, but we're always left with an emptiness. It doesn't matter if we're 4 years old or we're 94 years old. We're wanting something more out of what life really is going to bring us. I read a new book. I'm expecting that is going to give me what I really needed. And perhaps it is a blessing. But you know what? Then I have to read again. We're expecting if we go see scenery. Several years ago, we were blessed to visit Alaska. And on the northern portion of our visit, seeing the large glaciers, calve, they call it, when they break off and it thunders like I've never heard anything in my life. And several in the church had gone and we were together and we sang "How Great Thou Art." And it was the fullest I'd ever been just by beholding nature. It was phenomenal. But then it was gone. What fills us? Where are we looking to be filled? Often we're looking to self. We're aware there's an emptiness. In fact, that emptiness is actually an awareness. I used to get on people when they complained, and certainly that can be a problem if all we do is complain. But there is a sense of worship in complaining. Brother Jeff said, "Brother Dickie, we didn't need you to come all the way from Texas to tell my congregation to complain." But it's the realization things ought to be different. It doesn't matter what political party you're from. It doesn't matter what persuasion you are. It doesn't matter if you're Christian or non-Christian. It doesn't matter if you're atheist or a believer in God. Everyone knows and desires things to be different. Everyone desires that things would be as they ought to be. And that, across the board, acknowledgement is but an indicator that there is a vestige of understanding among humankind that things were once like they were supposed to be. And a desire that they would once again be as they ought to be. Now, we go about a lot of different ways to try to get it back. And some people have some ways I couldn't go with at all. But even those who I might agree with in an attempt to bring it back, don't bring it back. My guy gets in office and things keep going the same way they've always gone. I get what I want and it doesn't change a whole lot. This passage is almost saying so much it's hard to believe. Of His fullness have all we received. Oh, have we? Well, it's evidently there for the taking. It's evidently there in reality. But the blessing of actually having it deep down in our souls is the problem. And again, it's across the board. We all must recognize it this morning, whether we're children or whether we're adults, whether we're, again, atheists or whether we're believers. I was reading some time back and a rock group from way back made this statement. Between the iron gates of fate, the seeds of time were sown and wanted by the deeds of those who know and who are known. Knowledge is a deadly friend when no one sets the rules. The fate of all mankind, I see, is indeed in the hand of fools. And that, what's he saying? Simply, it's foolish to try to find it any other place than Christ. But what do we do? What do you do? Well, I know what I do. Every time I'm having a sense of emptiness, I try to regroup. I try to rethink. I try to pull myself up. I don't know what y'all would say in here, but in Texas it's by the bootstraps since everybody's wearing boots. And try to get yourself going again. I'll try to be the better husband. I'll try to be the better worker. I'll try to be the better child. I'll try to be, you know, more intense. I'm going to try to do more. And ad nauseum. And you say, "Brother Dickie, you're getting the point across. I'm just sick of you saying all this." Well, but friends, the Scriptures want us to come to the end of our rope. In fact, somebody has said, God's office is at the end of your rope. That's where He meets you. And this passage in the book of Romans 8 accentuates everything I've been trying to say so far. The book of Romans 8, chapter 20, and then we'll get back to the Gospel of John 1. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. And that passage just simply says the present is subjected to futility and vanity. Friend, we just need to settle it. We're all the time not wanting to face that life's as bad as it is. I want you to feel real bad so maybe we can be brought to the place where we can feel real good. Life is vain. It's empty. Pursuits do not bring about what we want. I well remember the first day of school. I was excited, ready to go. I remember the first day of college. Both were the same. First day of high school. My expectations were way up here, and by the end of the day, they were way down here. Bless my dear wife. I don't know how she puts up with me. I love her dearly, and for some strange reason, she still loves me. She's heard me say this, so, you know, it's all right if you tell her I said it. But all of us know. Find the perfect one, the one you believe God sent you. And it's wonderful, but it's not heaven. He said, Dick, you shouldn't say such things. Friends, that's the way life is. Everything has a sense of emptiness to it. And here he specifically says, the creature was made subject to vanity. We are subject to the meaninglessness and nothingness of life. But then he goes on, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, or that is, from the experience of decaying and dying. And everything is decaying and dying. Age proves that. If you're not old enough that the aches and pains are set in yet, you recognize that other things are dying. Well, remember the first time we had a pet and it died. That was stark reality for the children. We had to have a small funeral in the backyard. And our oldest daughter sang Amazing Grace. And I thought I'll tell them later that creatures don't go to heaven. I didn't want to burst their bubble right then. But life's decaying. Grandparents are gone. Friends. Why are all my friends? Why is everybody my age beginning to pass away or have troubles? Because that's the way life is. It's empty and it's decaying. In fact, dreams fail. Have you noticed that? I thought when I was young and I began preaching, you know, the church that I pastored, I'd work hard enough, I'd make it, you know, a place that really, you know, came alive. Well, reality's setting in. Dreams die. Relationships die. We hate to admit it, but friends, they do. Sometimes divorces take place. Even if a divorce doesn't take place, people can live together and it's still not be what it was supposed to be. Relationships die. The earth around us dies and has to be renewed. I mean, friends, this is so drab. It's like, can you get off of this and pull our chin up off the floor? It's discouraging. Friends, the passage in the Gospel of John says His fullness fills us. But we're all the time, by default, looking everywhere else. A different job, a different relationship, a different age, a different place to live, a different way of thinking. We all the time are looking for something else. Not only are we subject to futility or vanity, not only is everything dying, here he says, we know that the whole creation groaneth, the next verse 22, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now he says the vanity and the decaying have an emotional response. And it's the response of pain. Pain is real. Pain is deep. Pain is long standing. It hurts the way things are. Doesn't matter what, again, level, what place you look, it's full of pain. Real hurt down deep. People you once loved no longer seem to love you. Things I thought were true at this age, I can see I've made some mistakes. it's painful to admit I'm empty. Life's decaying, and the things I sought for meaning evaporate like a soap bubble when you try to grasp it. But that's life. And to the degree we accept that's the malady of the human condition, to whatever degree we will accept that, to that degree we'll look elsewhere for the answer. To whatever degree we still think we, around the next bend, around the next tree, or under the next rock, to whatever degree we think, well, I'll get there next time. I'll get there next place I live. I'll get there next relationship. I'll get there tomorrow. By my own efforts, to that degree, if I do something differently, if I do something better, I will fill my life with meaning. To whatever degree we're still after that, we have not yet accepted the degree that we need to, that life is futile, life's decaying, and life is painful. To whatever degree we still think we can find it here in our own efforts, to that degree we will not go to Christ. We will not flee to the answer. So friends, it's possible. Oh, this sounds horrible for a man to stand up and say it. But it's possible that your comfort will not come until you're more uncomfortable. In fact, I would wager that's the way it is. I need to be more uncomfortable before I will find my comfort in Christ. And so the apostle makes this declaration. And again, it is an astonishing declaration. It's a scandalous declaration. You mean if somebody doesn't get better? If somebody isn't trying harder? You mean if somebody quits looking to work out in their own abilities a grander life, they actually will find a grander life? It's un-American to think you get something without paying for it. Well, maybe not in today's world, but anyway. It's un-American to think you're given something because it's always, always, you get what you pay for. It's scandalous to think any other way, but grace is scandalous. Because we don't earn it. We don't merit it. We can't obligate God to give it. And yet it's so exuberant because He does give. He does grant. He does bequeath. In fact, grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ will fill the empty soul. Grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ will satisfy and billow out the sails to get us across the sea of life. Grace alone can completely satiate the empty soul. And when we say grace, we're actually talking about Christ Himself. You probably never thought of it this way, but I've seen too many times when I thought of grace, I thought of it as a power charge. You know, like God would give me the energy to do whatever I needed to do. Somehow, the presence of the Holy Spirit was just notching it up a little so that somehow I became more buzzed and got through life. And that's not the thought at all. Grace is actually embodied in Christ Himself. Christ is grace, and grace is Christ. When we think of grace, we are to think of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We are to actually realize that it's someone
who came, not just something that He said. We are to realize it's not just a creed we believe, but it's a Christ who saved. We are to come to the knowledge that it's not just that we finish well, but it's that He finished well for us. It's that we take ourselves off the treadmill. That's what grace is about. Is that Christ was on the treadmill for me. And He fulfilled the work in place of me fulfilling the work. John is declaring to us that Christ alone, because of His gracious work in our behalf, fills us alone. So that whenever I'm prone to emptiness, whenever I'm aching with pain, whenever I sense that life is futile, I turn to Him. I turn away from self. I turn away from other people. That is, looking to them for answers. I turn away from own efforts. And John says, in the first portion of this first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and that there's great meaning in that thought. In that day, among the Grecians, the thought of the Word was the essence of life, in other words, the quality of life, and not only it being perhaps eternal in everywhere, but the fact it was the knowledge of life. It contained the thought of wisdom. It contained the thought of expansion as if it was everywhere. And it contained the thought that it could not be in any way improved upon, because it was the totality of all that was to be in knowledge and understanding and the essence of life. Is that not Christ? What is the totality of life? What is the essence of our being? What is the fullness of knowledge? You were created and I was created with this desire of expanse, with this desire of fullness, with this desire of things being grand, with this desire that things would be maxed, they would be great. Why do we like something that explodes? I know that's a guy thing, you know, but it's like the bigger the better. Why do we want something, a meal that's just over the top? Because, friends, there's that within us that wants to be filled, totally overjoyed. And it's this longing that I would be loved. It's this longing that someone would care for my soul. If you dig down deep enough, this is a soul issue. It's not a material issue where we're always turning. It's the fact that a heart is aching with the awareness that it doesn't measure up. It would be silly for my wife to bow down every evening when I came home and say, "Your Highness, welcome into this grand, you know, estate because of your presence." It would be foolish. Because I know I'm not perfect, and she certainly knows I'm not perfect. And yet I long to be loved as no one has ever been loved. I long to be free from the thought that I'm not always messing up. I want to be free from the thought that there's so much pain and sorrow and difficulty everywhere. You go to work and every day's a problem. Friends, everywhere we go, life is wearisome. And John is saying to us, the essence of life, the fullness of life, The totality of life is embodied in a person. He's embodied in one that before the foundation of the world looked down through time and was given by His Father a people that He said, I love them in spite of what they do, in spite of how they are, in spite of where they go, in spite of how they act, in spite of how they think, in spite of what they look at, in spite of what they hear. Friends, I'm not saying we should look here and go places we shouldn't go, but I'm saying you're never going to be free from it. We're never free from the default mode of this corrupt, depraved nature, longing for things, desiring things we should have never longed for and desired. And those things we're longing for and desiring are actually that which will increase the longing and the emptiness and the meaninglessness. Christ alone will fill. And so John is announcing that outside help has come, and of His fullness have all we received. Of His fullness have we received. He cannot love us more because He's already loved us exponentially. He cannot love us less because He's already loved us eternally. And please don't think, well, he's got the concept. That's not what I'm talking about. Do you personally, functionally, daily, moment by moment, turn to this when there's emptiness, when there's longing, when there's pain? Do you at that moment turn and think, but in Him, I'm okay. In Him, I have the fullness that I'm looking for. Do we do that moment by moment? That's what John is desiring for us to get. Of His fullness have all we received, not gone out to get. He's saying it's already here. It's already been accomplished. The deed is done. Now He said, walk in the blessing of that. Walk in the joy of that. Let it actually come to our desperate, broken, and weakened, and fallen, and frail, and constantly decaying bodies and thoughts. And that whenever we come to that place, we say, I need Him. See, there's the key. I need Him. I need Him. I don't need something else. I don't need someone else. I don't need another place. I need Him. I need the knowledge of Him. Now he compares this grace and the fullness of grace. First of all, he's talking about emptiness. And he says the emptiness is negated out by fullness. And he says grace is understood as we look at grace against law. And of His fullness of all we received in grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses. In other words, he's saying we're empty, but He fills. And he says our understanding of grace is directly correlated to the fact we're not looking to law. Isn't that what the text is saying? Of His fullness of all we received in grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so for just a minute, let's notice law in contradistinction to grace. What is law? Well, we immediately run to the Ten Commandments, and that's fine. Ten Commandments are what we ought to do, aren't they? Specifically prescribe what God requires. And none of us feel that. And so to whatever degree we lessen it, to whatever degree we can't quite feel it, we lessen it. I'm going to say it a third time. To whatever degree we can't keep the law, we lower the law. That was the Savior's point on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, it's not just being mad at somebody. That's not just the problem. Because he said, when we are angry, the law is actually saying we've murdered. It's actually worse than we think it is. For us to be filled with the fullness of grace, we have to be turning from the law to find fullness. That's what he's saying. We have to turn from the law to find fullness. That is, not turn from it in the sense we ignore it, but see it so full that we're exasperated that there's any hope in it. Here's the way it works. Now follow me real closely. I know I have such weird thoughts, but anyway. If you tell somebody something to do, they get mad, right? Go do this and so. It was always that way with children. Unfortunately, it's even that way sometimes when Charlotte tells me to do something. I get the thought of that. Oh, why did you tell me that? But you know what makes somebody even more angry? Tell them there's nothing they can do. But that's where the law is to bring us. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And it's not only the Ten Commandments that are our laws. Every one of us have laws. They're not even in the Scriptures, but we follow them tenaciously. My dad did thus and so, and by golly, I'm going to do just like him. Of course, times have changed and, you know, all of that, but still, we're tenaciously. And we have these laws, and we're deceiving ourselves to some degree, just like the Savior was describing in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're keeping the law. You know, I've never committed adultery and never, you know, robbed a bank. So therefore, I'm good. Of course, if you want to talk about coveting, I'm in real bad shape. So the point is, we are simply to deduct. There's no hope. There is no hope. And really, though that sounds so desperate this morning, I really want us to end there in the sense that it drives us to the fact that grace came by Jesus Christ. Would you believe again if you've never believed? Would you believe more deeply if you've always believed? Would we believe more thoroughly, completely, and totally, and satisfyingly, swellingly, satiatingly, if there is such a word, that Christ alone is in your place? Would you rest again right now? That when God looks down upon you, He's looking in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in covenant before time determined the salvation of all of His people, and He looks at you through Christ's work, and that His work is a gracious work totally in spite of who you are. And could we believe it so strongly and deeply and thoroughly that we'd keep trying? We'd quit trying to think we can do it ourselves every day. And could we actually rest in the thought, I'm okay. I'm okay. You know you're not okay. But in Christ you're okay. Friends, this is so astonishing. You mean I don't have to try any longer to get better, to do better, to try hard. That's what I'm saying. So, Dickie, you're saying I can live any way I want to? That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that grace is that scandalous. But if you get it, if somebody says, well, I'll go live the way I want to, they don't really get it. But if you get it, He's loved me when I was totally unlovable. He has given Himself for me when I can never measure up. The Lord is totally satisfied in me through Christ's work. Do you think I want to go live anywhere I could live? No. It is the strongest motivation that will ever be to want to do right. When someone does something good for you, you want to do something good for them. You want to bless them. And so John was telling these precious people of this fullness we've received. And don't look to the law, but we do every day in some way. But look to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that poured out His blood on Calvary for you. And rejoice in the good news. And then life is full. Because I'm looking to where fullness comes. I thank you for the time.